We've been thinking of three little epistles that come towards the end of the New Testament. Today we're going to look briefly at the third of these epistles. And the third epistle is the Epistle of Jude. Let's turn to this epistle. We are not going to read it all, but we're going to think of some verses at the beginning and some verses at the end. The Epistle of Jude, and we'll begin at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn towards the end of the chapter, at verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The Lord will surely bless to us the reading of this section of his holy word. We all know, of course, that the Epistle of Jude comes at the end of the New Testament. It's the second last book in our Bible. And although it may not have been the last epistle to be written, it's certainly the last epistle that we have in the New Testament. I think its position in the Bible is of significance. The book of the Acts is at the very beginning of the Bible after the Gospels. The book of the Acts describes the beginning of the church age. The Epistle of Jude tells us the characteristics of the end of the church age. The book of the Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Jude could be described as the Acts of the Apostates. That's what it's about throughout most of its verses. The book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, is the very first epistle in the New Testament, the first letter. And the epistle to the Romans lays the foundation of the Christian faith. The epistle of Jude is the last epistle, and it describes the full-blown departure from the Christian faith that was beginning even in Jude's time, and that is heading up toward its climax in our time. The Epistle of Jude has been described as the vestibule to Revelation. If Revelation describes what's going to happen at the very end, Jude describes what's happening even now, just at the beginning of the very end. So Jude might be described as the beginning of the end. Jude has described himself by his name. We noticed that John didn't do that. John said, the elder. But Jude leaves us in no doubt as to who he is. Or maybe he does. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. I don't know how much you folks here in Detroit know about politics across the border. If you know a little, if you've read your papers, you probably have heard the name Joe Clark. Joe Clark is the leader of the Canadian Federal Opposition Conservative Party. For a little while, Joe Clark was the Prime Minister of Canada between the reigns of Trudeau in the past and in the present. When Joe Clark was first appointed as leader of the Conservative Party, he was so much unknown that the newspapers the following week had this great title, Joe Who? Joe Who? Nobody knew who he was. When we read Jude, we might say, Jude who? Who is this Jude? Well, the word Jude, of course, is short for Judas. Perhaps it was translated Jude because people didn't want us to confuse him with another Judas of the New Testament, and that was Judas Iscariot. Of course, he can't be confused with Judas Iscariot, for Judas Iscariot had long since died when Jude wrote his epistle. But who was this Jude? Because there are one or two other Judases in the New Testament. Well, Judas told us himself who he was. He said not only that he's the servant of Jesus Christ, but that he's the brother of James. But James who? Which James of the New Testament? Well, the James of the New Testament, who is prominent in the Acts of the Apostles and was prominent in the early church. And since he didn't mention any other description of this James, it's likely to be that same James. That James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And Jude, that brother, we know, had also a brother called Judas. So it's generally believed, and I think it's fairly true, that this Judas, this Jude, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me that Jude wouldn't tell us that. He doesn't say, I'm the brother of James, and I'm the brother of Jesus. He didn't claim any special authority or any special position because he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't even mention it. Out of humility, perhaps, out of grace, out of modesty, he doesn't mention that fact. Because really, the fundamental and basic fact about Jude is that he was the servant, the bondman of Jesus Christ. And so are you, if you know him as your Savior. And I'm glad to say, so am I. I'm the bondman of Jesus Christ. It used to be said, I don't know how true it is nowadays, that the prerogative of changing one's mind belongs to the female sex. Ladies have that prerogative. They have that privilege. But we mere men shouldn't change our mind. Well, Jude wasn't a lady. Jude was a man. Do you know? Jude changed his mind. Jude changed his mind. He changed his mind about the book he was going to write, about the letter he was going to write that we have. This wasn't the letter he planned to write. I have a book at home. It's called Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter in that book is entitled The Book. The Book That Shouldn't Have Been Written. You see, the writer of that book planned to write a different book. He planned to write a book denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as he investigated the details, he discovered that he couldn't write that book. And the book that he ultimately did write was a book proving, confirming, corroborating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that we might call Jude's little epistle the book that wasn't planned to be written. You see, Jude had another plan in mind, and he tells us about it in verse 3. His plan was to write about the common salvation. That is, the salvation that's shared by every believer. The salvation that you and I share with Christians all over the world and in every century since that salvation was first announced. I would love to have seen Jude's letter about the common salvation. But I'm glad he wrote this letter, because this was the letter God gave him to write. And this is a very, very important letter for us. Instead of a letter of doctrine about our common salvation, he wrote a very practical letter. Instead of a letter about salvation, he wrote a letter of exhortation. Notice what he says. exhort you. And the exhortation comes to us today, living as we do in a time where the circumstances of Jude's day are magnified, and we can see it all around us, to exhort us that we should earnestly agonize for, contend for, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What is that faith? The word faith in the New Testament is used in two different senses. First of all, it's used of our personal faith, our personal trust in the Lord Jesus. We speak about my faith. It's secondly used about the body of teaching, of the truths that are revealed to us. In other words, it's used of the fact of our faith, or of the facts of our faith. In this part, it's concerned the facts of our faith, the body of Christian doctrine. And Jude tells us it's important, it's vital, that we living in our day should contend for the faith once for all. And notice that once is not just once upon a time. It's a word that means once for all. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews several times about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Once for all. So the faith is once for all revealed unto the saints. If you were accosted by someone belonging to the followers of Joseph Smith or Sun Myung-moon or some others who tell you that there has been some other revelation, you can say, no, no, the revelation of God has been once for all committed to us. We have it in the Word of God, and any other so-called revelation is a false revelation. We have this revelation once for all. This is God's final word. And no man can add to that revelation. Oh, we can perhaps understand it better, but God's revelation has been given to us in his word, and we've a responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And that's our responsibility today. There are many of the fundamental doctrines of our faith that are being denied on all sides. The doctrine of the inerrancy of the Word of God. The doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. The doctrine of his absolute deity. The doctrine of his sinless humanity. Of his impeccable life. The doctrine of his atoning death. Of his bodily resurrection. The doctrine of his personal return. These doctrines are being denied. It's our responsibility as we live in our day to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered. Now, why did Jude change his mind? Why did he write a practical letter rather than a doctrinal letter? Well, the next verse tells us, for, here's the reason, there are certain men crept in amongst them unawares. They could almost be unaware of it. But very soon they made their presence felt, and they became aware of it. And these men we call apostates. A good bit of this letter is spent describing these men. But the summary of these men is in verse 4. And as we look at the summary, we can readily discern that we are characterized in our society by men like that, who are creeping in amongst the people of God in different sections of our society. And you'll notice that as we read verse 4, these people are characterized by two types of things. First of all, by the lives they live. And secondly, by the doctrines they teach. First, the lives they live. We are told they're ungodly men. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And that word lasciviousness is a word that's translated filthy. Filthy conversation in 2 Peter 2 that deals with the same kind of men and the same kind of subject. These men live ungodly lives. They're not concerned about the kind of lives that God has given us to live in his word. They say God has given us grace, therefore we can live as we like. Let's live as we like that grace may abound. That's the kind of attitude they have. The kind of attitude that Paul contradicts in his epistle to the Romans. These people turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they can condone all kinds of immorality and all kinds of filthy living under the umbrella of the grace of God. Do you know there are religious people like that today in our world? And many of the cults around us are characterized by that kind of living. If you examine some of the lives of the leaders of these cults, you'll discover that they are characterized by lasciviousness, ungodly, wicked, sexual, sensual living. That's the characteristic of many of them. You can discern them by the kind of life they live. And we should turn from that kind of life and that kind of people. But not only the kind of life they live, but the kind of doctrine they teach. Notice the second characteristic of these people is that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That could be translated, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In other words, these people deny the truths concerning the Lord Jesus. I mention this because it came into our study before in the study of 2 John that there are heretical teachers who can be identified by what they think of the Lord Jesus. What think ye of Christ is the test that tries both their state and their scheme. What do they think of Christ? That's the question we should ask. Do they believe that Jesus is God manifest in flesh? Do they recognize that he is the Lord? He is the sovereign. He is God and man in one person. And he is God and man for all eternity. What do they think of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the basic and fundamental test. Well, these people deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And that's very fundamental and basic. Well, these are the basic characteristics of these people. In the succeeding verses, which we haven't read for the sake of time, Jude goes into descriptions, into detail about these particular characters, these apostates. We're not going to be concerned with these. One might say that Jude is giving us means of diagnosing this condition. Here's an evil that's spreading, and it's still spreading today. It's like an epidemic. And you know, it's vital when you're confronted with an epidemic to be aware of the diagnostic features of the disease that's spreading. If there is smallpox, you want to know how to diagnose it, how to differentiate it from chickenpox. You want to know whether it is a case of smallpox or not. If it's Lassa fever or some other exotic tropical illness, you want to know what it's like and what its diagnostic features are. And doctors have to learn the diagnostic features. And we have to learn the diagnostic features of these apostate characters that are mentioned in this chapter. And Jude gives us a great many evidences that would give us diagnostic ability. But we're not concerned with that today. What I said about that is sufficient for us. Also, we have to learn, how do we manage it? How do we protect ourselves against them? How do we manage this condition? When a doctor's called in to try to deal with an epidemic, he has to not only diagnose the cases that have this illness, but he also has to try to protect the public. He has to try to treat those who are affected and also to protect the public against the disease. In the last few verses of this chapter, Jude gives his basic principles of management of this epidemic. Verses 20 and 21 give four principles for prophylaxis. That is for prevention, preventive treatment. He prescribes four things that are essential for us living in a society where these people are around us and where this epidemic is liable to spread, in order to keep us from developing the disease of apostasy. And in verses 22 and 23, He tells us how to manage those who are affected by the disease, those who have been involved in the apostasy, in the heresy. And I think we'll see three things that should characterize our management of these kind of people. First of all, let's ask ourselves, how do we protect ourselves? That's basic for ourselves today. If we're confronted on all hands by people who are characterized by heresy in one way or the other, how can we protect ourselves against such heresy? Whether it's heresy of this kind or any kind, it's important for us living in the world today as God's people that you should protect ourselves against the evil that surrounds us, to keep ourselves from this epidemic that's spreading in society. I want to tell you four things that Jude tells us. In verse 20 he says, "But ye." Notice the "but" there. He's been speaking about these people, these ungodly people, these sensual people, these people who don't have the Spirit, these people who separate themselves. That's their characteristic. "But ye," here's the characteristic that you should have. And the first thing that's important is, we might call, edification. "But ye, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." Do you know that's very, very similar to what a physician would prescribe for people who are exposed to an epidemic of disease. The first essential is to build yourselves up so that you won't succumb to the disease, so that you will have resistance to overcome it. You can build a person up by increasing their general resistance, by attention to their diet, their general health, their use of fresh air and exercise, general measures to build up their resistance. Or you can build up their resistance by vaccination, immunization, or drugs to protect them against this disease. How can a Christian protect himself against the inroads of apostasy and heresy? Well, Jude tells us. He says, "Ye, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." What's that? Well, again, it's the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. That's what Jude's referring to. This faith, the body of Christian doctrine. Where do we find it? Well, we find it in the Word of God. That's where we find it. If we want to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, we have to build into ourselves the Word of God. We have to apply to our lives the Word of God. We can't possibly build ourselves up unless we have the Word of God, this faith that's been once for all delivered to us. I've mentioned it two or three times during these messages this weekend, but I believe with all my heart that young Christians, yes, and older Christians, should spend time absorbing themselves in the Word of God day by day, that we should learn the Word of God. That's a sure way of protecting ourselves against the inroads of the adversary, whatever the kind of disease he may be bringing among us spiritually. I'm going to ask you, are you absorbing yourself in the Word of God? Young person, please, every day of your life, don't let a day pass without reading the Word of God. And not only reading it, but studying it and memorizing it and applying it to your lives. It's vital if you're going to face the errors of our time that we should become acquainted with the Word of God. The Apostle Paul spoke of it in Miletus at first, the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And I know of no other means of building us up than the Word of God. Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And this is the sure way of edification, of building ourselves, of preventing disease taking hold, of increasing our resistance. Be sure you study the Word of God. But there's a second thing. Not only edification, but in the same verse, supplication. Praying in the Holy Ghost. the ability to resist this disease is not within ourselves, not within our human nature. It's divinely given. It's provided from God himself. And the key to obtaining that ability is by prayer in the Holy Spirit. If you're wanting to resist this disease, you must be constantly in prayer, asking the Lord to guide and direct your life, praying always, as the apostle says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That is, under the divine control of the Holy Spirit, day by day, seeking his power and wisdom and guidance so that we may be protected from the advances of the evil one. Edification and supplication. Notice verse 21. Verse 21 tells us the third secret, the third key to protection, to prophylaxis. The third key is preservation. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Of course, it is God who keeps us. Verse 24 tells us that he is able to keep you from falling. That's why Jude brings us benediction. If we've time to look at it, we'll look at it. God it is who keeps us. But you and I have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the sunshine of the love of God. You see, the sun is shining. But if you get in behind a tree, you'll not keep yourself in the sunshine. The sun shines, but it's our responsibility to keep in the warmth by not allowing the clouds of sin and self and whatever to come between us and the sun. The sunshine of God's love shines for all of us, but we have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. The Lord Jesus tells us, we read it just a few moments ago, in John chapter 15, he said, abide ye in my love. Abide in my love. How can we abide in the love of the Lord Jesus and the love of God? Well, he tells us in the very same chapter. He says in that very same chapter, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So in order to keep in the love of God, we have to keep the commandments of the Lord, as recorded in the Word of God. And as we keep his commandments, we do abide in his love. Preservation. And then fourthly, and the last point that we have in connection with our prevention, is in verse 21 at the end of the verse, and it's anticipation. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Anticipation. And as we keep our eye on the goal that's ahead and the coming of the Lord Jesus to usher us into his eternal glory, we can anticipate that and be preserved from the evils that are besetting us by these apostates that are around us today, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was mercy at the beginning of our life. It's mercy at the end of our lives, and it's mercy all through our spiritual lives. But one day we're going to see him face to face. And as we anticipate that glorious, joyful day, we shall be so occupied with him and his overabounding mercy that the things that are besetting us will have no influence or impact upon our lives. These then are the four methods of protection: edification, supplication, preservation, anticipation. But what about the people who are sort of getting involved in this? Have we a responsibility to them? Is there something we can do in the way of treatment of those who have been affected by the disease? Yes, there is. And in the next two verses, if we read it in a modern translation, for there are textual problems about these two verses, we can discover that there are three kinds of things that we can do for three different kinds of people. Verse 22 says in the King James Version, and of some having have compassion, making a difference. The New International Version puts it like this: be merciful to those who doubt. And here the apostle is thinking of those who are just about on the edge. They're being attracted towards this apostasy. They're on the borderline. They're on the verge. They're hesitating. They're in doubt about what is right and what is wrong. The apostle says, be merciful to these. Do your best to have compassion upon them. Compassion is the word towards those who are on the borderline and doubt. Perhaps you can bring them back by your compassion before they're attracted over the border. And then in verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. New International Version says, snatch others from the fire and save them. Here there are some that have gone a little bit further. They're not just on the edge. They're not the people who are hesitating or doubting. They've gone a little bit over the edge and they're just about in the fire. And it's our responsibility to evangelize them. Evangelization is the word here. Pull them out of the fire as brands from the burning. And we've a responsibility to do that. To pull those who have been just over the edge and are into the fire. We've a responsibility of evangelization of those who are affected. And then there's a third group. The King James says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The New International Version says, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And I think the apostle is thinking of people who are right over now. The people who have right gone into it, and they would be called rank apostates. What's to be our responsibility to them? Still mercy. But the characteristic of a Christian is separation. Hating even the garment, the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I was involved in a smallpox epidemic in 1951 in Glasgow, in the city of Glasgow. One of the patients with smallpox came to our infectious diseases hospital, and we had to transfer him to a hospital that was preserved for smallpox cases. And I had the privilege of seeing many of these smallpox cases at that time. One of the cases of smallpox was a person who had never met another case of smallpox. You say, well, that's strange. How can you get smallpox without meeting another case of smallpox? This person was a laundry worker in the hospital where the smallpox cases were housed. And the only way she could have got smallpox was from the laundry, the clothes of those who were infected with smallpox. These clothes were corrupted. The organisms, the germs were on them. And she took smallpox. I believe she died of it. How important it is to avoid even the garment corrupted by the flesh. As Christians, we are to separate ourselves from those who are apostate, from those who would drag us down with them and hate even the garment corrupted by the flesh. So towards those who are involved in it, our response should be one of compassion, one of evangelization, and one of separation. Time has gone. Let me just in closing read the Apostle's benediction. I don't think we can do better than I then close this service with the benediction of the Apostle Jude, one of the greatest benedictions in the whole Bible. Benedictions, you know, are usually prayers for God's blessing upon God's people. The benediction that we were hearing about a moment ago, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's an appeal, a prayer for God's blessing upon God's people. This benediction is a song of praise to God, an utterance of praise. After all, the word benediction really means to say good, to say good. Here we are saying something good about God. We're praising him. Notice what Jude says. Now unto him that is able. Him that is able. Able to do what? Well, able to do two things. First, in the negative, he is able to keep you from falling when others are falling all around, when you see apostasy in every hand, when you see others who seem to follow going astray. Remember, he is able to keep you from falling negatively. But what positively? He is able to keep you from falling and to present you. He's not only able to keep you from falling down, he's able to make you stand up. And he's able to make you stand up faultless. Where? Before the presence of his glory. How? With exceeding joy. He's able to present you faultless to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.